So welcome back to Emmaus Road. So we're going to be continuing in our distinctive series, talking about Passover tonight as we get ready for our Seder. In less than 3 weeks now, which is exciting. Coming up quick, but I'm going to pray for us and then we can jump in. So Lord, we just thank you for your appointed times. Lord, we thank you for your calendar. And we thank you that all of this is just a display and an expression of your love as you reach out to us. Lord, may we reach out to you. May we encounter you. Even as we learn tonight, may you illuminate our eyes and our hearts, open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear. We just ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation tonight, that we would all just encounter you as we even prepare to encounter you in the Passover Seder. Lord, may you prepare our hearts, and we see you in new ways. In Yeshua's name.
Amen.
Amen. So the Passover is, you know, really one of the most central focus points in Jewish history, and not just for the Jewish people, but for all of God's people. And we talked about this, I guess, a few weeks back, but Chris had mentioned, you know, like, what is, if we were to look at the whole timeline of the redemption, what is the climax, right? And, you know, was it the Passover? Was it the Exodus from Egypt? Was it the splitting of the Red Sea? Was it the giving of the Torah at Sinai? Was it the coming of Messiah? Was it the death of Messiah, the resurrection of Messiah? Is it the return of Messiah? Is it when God the Father comes down from heaven? And I would say yes to all of it. I think the ultimate climax is when God the Father comes down from heaven, right? That's what everything is leading up to and pointing to. But you can't have one piece without the rest. His redemption is progressive. So it's hard to look at it and say, well, this is the climax, right? But without the Passover, without the events of the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, you don't have any of it, right? Without the Exodus from Egypt, without the Passover, you don't have a people for the Jewish Messiah to come forth from. And, you know, when we think about it, it's really an incredible story, clearly, but in no other time in history has an enslaved people within a nation come out and birthed another nation. I mean, that only happens by the hand of God. That's a miraculous thing. And it's something that God is very proud of, you know. He tells us multiple times throughout Scripture to remember the Passover, to remember the Exodus. And every year we celebrate the Passover Seder, which has been celebrated and observed for thousands of years now. And there's these traditions and these different aspects to that are a part of that remembrance, that are a part of the fulfillment of the commandment to remember the Passover. And each year, one of the traditional aspects is for the youngest child that's able to ask a series of four questions, and the most famous of which is the Manishtana, right? Which is, why is this night different from all other nights? Why is the night of Passover different from, and special when we look at the whole of the year, why is it different from all other nights? And so that's what we want to look at tonight. And in order to do that, I'm going to give a quick recap on the Moedim. What are the Moedim? This is for anyone that needs a little brief recap here. But Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 2 says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations.'" So this word appointed time here is moed or moedim in the plural. And this literally means an appointment on the calendar. So this is an intersection point on the grid where heaven and earth meet. God has set apart an appointment, but he tells us that we have to proclaim those appointments as holy convocations. And that word in Hebrew is mikra, which means, can be translated as, a dress rehearsal. So when we're looking at it, these are points of intersection where God has set apart a time on the calendar, and he said, I'm going to be there. I'm going to meet with my people on this day every year. I'm going to move. When we look through history, God has moved within the context of these days. And as we look ahead at the things that he's going to do, we can expect him to continue to move within the context of these days. And when you think about a dress rehearsal, we go to the dress rehearsal to rehearse for the wedding because we know the wedding is coming, right? And also it gives us an idea. You know, I like the dress rehearsal because then when I show up to the wedding, if I have any part to play, I know what to do when the wedding happens, right? It gives us a context for the things that are to come as well. And, you know, you think about it for roughly 1500 years, the Passover lamb was slain on the 14th of Nisan at twilight. For 1500 years, the Jews would slay the Passover lambs, 14th of Nisan at twilight. You can guess what time and day Yeshua died. And why is this? It was a dress rehearsal. It was a mikra. He wanted his people to recognize when Messiah was slain on the 14th of Nisan to go, aha, we get it. So there's a lot to be gleaned in the observance of these days. And so of these seven Moedim laid out in Leviticus 23, three of these are considered pilgrim feasts. And Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says this, 3 times a year shall all of your men appear before the Lord your God in the place that God will choose, referring to the temple in Jerusalem. On the festival of Pesach, or Passover, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Festival of Booths, they shall not appear empty-handed, but each shall bring his own gift appropriate to the blessing which the Lord your God has given you. So 3 times a year, every Jewish male would make the sojourn all the way to Jerusalem, and his entire family would go up with him if they were able. And from what I've read, in the days of Yeshua, there would be roughly 2.5 million people that would be in the streets of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not a very big town, if you can imagine. And also, from what I understand, there were roughly 600,000 people that lived in or just around their surrounding area of Jerusalem full-time at that point. So you had almost 2 million people that would have been lining the roads, making the trek up to Jerusalem for these feasts. And again, there's no cars, there's no quick travel. Israel itself is not a very big place, so the streets would have been packed out with people making the trek, and there would have been just excitement, joy, you know, just the anticipation, you know, of the events to come in Jerusalem, and it just would have been a really exciting time. And we see in Luke 2, verses 41 through 42, that Yeshua and his family traveled to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. It says that every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the feast. So, of course, they would have went up for all three feasts, or at least Joseph would have. But again, we see this clearly here laid out in Luke, that they're going up for Passover. And the whole story where Yeshua gets lost, or he's not lost, but his parents can't find him. They find him teaching in the temple. That was at the time of Passover. So really quickly, we're going to kind of run through a bit of the backstory of, you know, how did the Jewish people get to this place in Egypt, and lay a little foundation for that. So by the time of the Exodus, the Jewish people had, you know, endured many years of harsh and bitter slavery in Egypt. And this was no surprise, though, right? Because God had told Abraham at the time of the giving of the covenant that his seed would spend this 400 years in a land that, you know, that they would spend their 400 years in a land that's not their own, and they would be enslaved and oppressed for this 400 years. And so we've talked about this a bit in the past, but this 400 years was not all spent in Egypt, but it was the total time of their sojourn in a land that was not their own. So much of this was spent in the land of Canaan, but they didn't possess the land yet, right? And so not all of the time spent in Egypt either was spent in bitter slavery, but rather Joseph was sold into slavery, rose to power, second only to Pharaoh. And all of this was a part of, again, the plan of redemption, that Joseph would go into the land to be able to preserve his family from the famine, and that they would rise and, you know, become the great people that they were called to be. So Deuteronomy 10:22 says that your fathers went down to Egypt 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. So again, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham. that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but also that they would possess the land, which had not yet happened. So we see the beginning of the redemption. But of course, a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. He would have had to have known who Joseph was, at least. But Exodus 1:8 tells us that he did not know Joseph. And so they began to treat the Israelites with harshness, right? And the Israelite people grew in number, became a great people, and the Egyptians began to fear this Jewish revolt. So read in Deuteronomy 26:6 that the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. And so the people, you know, are crying out to God. They're looking back to this promise that was made to Abraham. They're saying, we're not seeing it. We're not seeing the fulfillment. And it was out of this slavery that Moses, Moshe, the first Redeemer, was born. And Moshe, literally in Hebrew, means drawn out, as he was literally drawn out of the waters. And when we look at this, this is a foreshadowing of God, the deliverance that was coming through the hands of Moses, that God was going to draw out the Israelites from the waters of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And so, again, the people are crying out, and here's God's response to this. We read in Exodus 6, verses 5 through 7. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and then I will take you from my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So we see here these four expressions of deliverance, that I will bring you out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take you. And once again, these are progressive steps in this process of the redemption. And these are really foundational aspects to the very existence of the Jewish people and to the identity of the Jewish people when you look at this progression. And so these four expressions of deliverance are remembered every year at the Passover Seder through four different cups of wine that we drink. And we'll come back to those when we're kind of looking at some of the aspects of the Seder. So we're gonna jump into it in Exodus 12. I'm going to read a little chunk here. So this is verses 1 through 13 to start. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first of the month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to take each one a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to him are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So a few things here. First of all, we see that on the 10th of the month, every Israelite family, every Jewish family was commanded to take a lamb into their house. And this would be until the lamb was slaughtered on the 14th of the month at twilight. So there was this 4-day period of time, which would have been a time of inspection. So there were a couple things that the Lord commanded regarding the lamb, that it should be a lamb or a goat, a male old, and it should be without blemish. It should be a spotless lamb. And Exodus 12:46 also tells us that no bone was to be broken of the Passover lamb. This was both in the preparation, in bringing it in, and also in the eating of it, that no bone should be broken at all. And, you know, when we look at this, when we look at the timeline of the plagues, this is just before the ninth plague, which would have been the plague of darkness. And this plague lasted for 3 days, and it says it was over all of the land of Egypt. And so Exodus 10:23 says that no one could see anyone or leave his home for 3 days because of the plague of darkness, but the Israelites had lights in their home. So, you know, we've talked about this before, right? What was it that produced the light in the Israelites' homes? Perhaps it was the lamb, the light of the Passover lamb that was in their homes, illuminating their homes, right? And so after the lamb had been in the home for 4 days, on the 14th of the month of twilight, the lamb was to be slaughtered. So we're going to continue on in Exodus 12, 21 through 24. Go and take for yourself lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. So God had provided protection to the Jewish people throughout the midst of the other nine plagues, right? There were different levels of protection, and the means of protection were different in each, but many of the plagues were locational, meaning they didn't hit or touch the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. The plague of livestock, for example, only affected the Egyptian livestock, however that manifested, but just Egyptian livestock fell, and scripture tells us that not a single animal of the Israelites died in that plague. But we see with the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn, that the only means of salvation was through the blood of the lamb, of the Passover lamb, being applied to the lintel and the doorpost of the house. So, again here, being a son of Abraham was not enough to save from this plague. Their own righteousness, aside from obeying the commandment of God here, was not enough to save them from this plague. And I believe some of the sages would disagree with me on this, but from my perspective and in my reading, I say, who knows, if an Egyptian had overheard the commandment of the preparation of the Passover lamb, and if they had feared the Lord and done the same, I believe that the destroyer would have passed over their home as well. And, you know, when we're looking at it, Exodus 9:20 tells us that there were Egyptians who heard the warning of the plague of hail, and they feared the Lord, and they hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, and they were spared from that plague because they heard and they feared the Lord, and they listened. And, of course, we know that there was a mixed multitude who came up out of Egypt. Well, there were definitely those Egyptians that feared the Lord, so I think some of that mixed multitude may have overheard the preparations of the Passover lamb and heeded that one as well. Okay, so once the sacrifice had been made and the blood had been applied, this is how Exodus 12 tells us that they were to eat the Passover. So they were to eat the lamb roasted over fire, and not a single bone, again, was to be broken even in the eating. None of it was to remain until morning. And they were to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they were to eat it in haste, because they were being pushed out of Egypt. So they were to have their loins girded, sandals on their feet, and staff in their hands, right? And so when we look at this through the Passover, the Lord tells us that he was executing judgment not only on the Egyptians who had enslaved the people, but also on the gods of Egypt. And I see a lot of correlations here, you know, in looking at the book of Revelation, between these plagues and the judgments that the Lord talks about, you know, that he will bring on the earth in the end times, in the last days. And when I think about this, the Lord provided protection for the people in the midst of the plagues. The judgment was not on the world as a whole, but it was on the system of enslavement, the system that was oppressing his people, and it was also upon the gods of Egypt, right? So Exodus 12:12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So it's interesting, again, that he says this in connection with the striking down of the firstborn, because that was clearly the judgment on the people who had enslaved the Israelites. But again, when we look at this, it's just this aspect where there's always more going on than we can see, that the Lord is actually bringing judgment on the spiritual realm that took part in the slavery of his people, as well as the people of the kingdom of Egypt. So this was what was known as the Pesach Mitzrayim, or the Passover of Egypt, in the Mishnah. But we read in Exodus 12 that this observance was to be repeated annually, right? That this was to be a perpetual observance, that the people would remember the Passover. But he tells us in verse 25 that it will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And so this was called or known as the Pesach Dorot, which was the Passover of the succeeding generations. And Rashi tells us that based on Numbers 9:1, where the Lord tells him in the first year on this very day to observe the Passover, that that was the only year in the wilderness that they actually observed the Passover. It was the first year after they left Egypt. And the succeeding 39 years, they did not observe it until they were entering into the land. Sure. And so once in the land, offering would take place in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, there were some differences between this first Passover, the Passover Pesach Mitzrayim, and the Passover of the succeeding generations. We're going to look at a few of those here. So again, the offerings would take place in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. And there would still be a lamb that was offered, one per family or per couple families. It was about one per 10 people. So depending on how big the family was. And the sacrifice was to be made in that place, and it actually was not, the requirement was not there that the priest had to make this sacrifice. So traditionally the priest would make it, but the priest had to be there to catch the blood regardless. And so definitely in Yeshua's day, the priest was doing 100% of the sacrifices. There were many priests that were there, and this was a huge ordeal for this day. So the priest would be lined up with these gold and silver cups ready to catch the blood. And they'd be rounded on the bottom so they couldn't be set down, the blood wouldn't coagulate. And a priest would catch some of the blood, and they would pass it down this long line, and they would throw it on the altar. It would come back empty, and it was just this constant pouring of blood on the altar. And then the animal would be skinned, the entrails removed, the fat from the abdomen removed, and placed on the altar, and also burned and offered up to God. And while all of this was happening, while the Passover lambs were being offered, a group of Levites would be standing on a platform reciting the Hallel. And when they finished, they would repeat it again and again and again until all the offerings had been made. And so this would have been Psalms 113 through 118. And talking about how, you know, just how much blood would have been there and how big of an event this would have been, Josephus tells us that at the time of just before the destruction of the temple, so between 66 and 70 A.D., says that there were 256,000 lambs that were offered. In 1 year, between 66 and 70, there were 256,000. And it actually lines up with the numbers of there being roughly 2.5 million people coming to Jerusalem. There would have been about one per 10 people. So I was looking at all kind of stuff on, you know, people arguing that, you know, one priest couldn't have done this all in one day. And, you know, it was like, no, it wasn't one priest. There were many priests, there were groups of priests, and they had this thing down to an art, to where the people were actually broken up into three groups, and the first group would come in as soon as the shofar was blown. They would open the doors to the courtyard, to the inner courtyard. The first group would rush in with their lambs, and it was boom, 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 just moving. So there was a lot of blood. And another thing we mentioned, I think last week or the week before, that's worth noting here is that the Passover lamb was considered a shelamim, which is a peace offering. And so you have a couple different types of offerings. And again, offering is a much better word than sacrifice. It really is when you're looking at the translation. Because this wasn't about what we were losing. It's about what we're bringing and really what we're gaining.
Yeah.
In relation to being able to connect with God. But a couple of things here. So just to compare two different types of offerings here, the olah, which was the burnt offering, and the shelamim, which is the peace offering. With the olah, they would bring the burnt offering, they would bring the animal, and the entire thing would be offered up on the altar, and all of it would go up to heaven, to God. So the entire offering would go up to God. Whereas with the shelamim, with the peace offering, parts of it would be offered on the altar, parts of it would go up to God, and then the rest of the animal would be shared between the worshiper who brought it, the owner of the animal, the family, and the Kohen. Mm-hmm. And so it was the sharing of a meal, really, between this picture of a sharing of a meal between God and man, mm-hmm. and between man and man. So they were known to, the Shelamim were known as offerings that would bring reconciliation and that would bring peace and harmony, mm-hmm. and all these different aspects, both among man as a meal was shared and between God and man, and ultimately, therefore, heaven and earth. And so that's what the Passover lamb would have been considered as a peace offering. And so after this was all done, the family would then take their lamb, and they would take that home, they would roast it with fire, and they would eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, and they would share a Passover Seder meal together. And the Hallel was recited again during the meal. So Psalms 113 through 118 were traditionally read at all of the feasts. But again, quite a bit here at Passover is the Levites, the guys that were up there chanting this during the sacrifices, you can imagine how long that would have taken, 256,000 lambs, to be repeating Psalms 113 through 118. And then again in the home, this would have been repeated during the process of the Passover Seder. And, so again, the meal would have been eaten, the Hallel recited, and at the end of the meal, the customs would have been explained, and the retelling of the story of the Exodus would have happened. And so, again, we're talking about some of the differences here between that first Passover and the Passover of the succeeding generation. So no longer did they have to eat the Passover in haste, right? But they ate it reclining at the table because they weren't slaves anymore, but free. And so this is really where, you know, this period of 1,500 years here of observance is really where the tradition surrounding the Seder developed. So by the time we get to Yeshua's day, which we're going to kind of go through, you know, what I'm going to call the last Seder, not the last supper, really you see so many of these aspects line up almost identically. You have to do a bit of cross-referencing between the Gospels. But, I mean, this meal lines up perfectly with the Seder in the order that we go through of the Seder today. It's just, there's so much there. So we're going to jump ahead now to the Passover of Yeshua's day. And we're going to start off in Matthew 21, verses 7 through 9. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this is in the week leading up to the crucifixion, and Yeshua tells his disciples to go and essentially commandeer a donkey or a colt, and he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, and the people meet them there, and I believe it's actually in the Matthew account. It says that the mass of people forget exactly how it words it, but essentially the masses of his disciples. So at this point, Yeshua had a great following, and there was a big expectation of, you know, this, the revealing of the Messiah, we'll just say. And at the time of the Passover, this was a time that many people, and still even to this day, many of the sages believed that and taught that the Messiah would be coronated as king at the time of Passover. So here you have Messiah coming into Jerusalem, and the people are recognizing him as Messiah, and all these statements they're making, Hosanna to the Son of David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. These are all messianic declarations, and it says that the people actually started cutting down palm leaves or palm branches. That's something you would do at the time of Sukkot. So they're bringing in all this imagery, and they're saying, this is it, this is here, and they're ready to crown Messiah. They're ready to crown Yeshua as Messiah in Jerusalem. But all of this, again, is taking place just before the crucifixion, and it's taking place on the 10th of Nisan, which would have been Lamb Selection Day. So Yeshua is coming in to Jerusalem as Messiah, as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, on Lamb Inspection Day, when 250,000 lambs, roughly, would have been being brought into the temple for inspection by the high priest. So all of those lambs still had to be inspected before they were offered up. So the high priest had a busy job, 250,000 lambs he had to inspect. And at the same time this is happening, Yeshua is coming in. As those lambs are coming into the temple, Yeshua is coming into Jerusalem to be inspected as well by the people. And so he was, this period of 4 days, he's inspected, he's interrogated leading up to the crucifixion. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, he's brought before Pontius Pilate, and even Pontius Pilate washes his hands, right, and says that, my hands are clean of this man's blood, because he's an innocent man. And so he was found without blemish as well. And so Passover is the beginning of this 7-day observance of unleavened bread. And the first day is the Sabbath. The last day is the Sabbath. And in this, it's traditional to remove all of the chametz, or leaven is a translation, but it doesn't quite sum up what we're trying to remove. Can be a bit confusing if you just base it on leaven. But chametz is essentially any grain that's come into contact with water and that's had 18 minutes of time of exposure to air before being baked. It's now considered chametz. So this would be anything even like noodles removed from the house. And the whole aspect here is, as soon as water comes into contact with any type of grain, that there's natural yeast in there, and so fermentation begins immediately. But the sages said, okay, 18 minutes, that's the cutoff. And so the house would be searched scrupulously leading up to Passover to make sure that all the leaven, all the chametz, was removed from the house. And Matthew 21, this is just after the triumphal entry on Lamb Selection Day into Jerusalem. He goes up to the temple. And Matthew 21, 12, verses 12 through 13, we see Yeshua driving out the money changers and overturning the tables, because he comes into his father's house and he sees corruption in the temple. And so he's driving them out, but the incredible thing is this would have been during the time of preparation for the Passover, so he was ridding his father's house of chametz. He was getting the leaven out of his father's house in preparation for the Passover. And so we're going to take a look at a couple of the aspects of the Passover Seder, but we're going to do it in the context of going through the Passover Seder meal that Yeshua shared with his disciples. And so this word Seder in Hebrew means set order, and this is essentially the set order of things for going through the Passover meal, which again has been done in a very similar way for thousands of years. So at the time of Yeshua, these traditions would have been well established, and not much has changed. Some things have developed over time, and very similar in the way it's observed now from the time that it would have been observed in Yeshua's day. And so Luke 22, verses 15 through 16, he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so Yeshua knew that he was about to suffer. He knew he was about to die. He knew he was going to have this period of separation from his disciples. And so he says, "I will not eat this again with you until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Judaism actually teaches that at the Passover, there's going to be a messianic banquet when the Messiah returns. He's going to host a messianic banquet, which will be the Great Seder. And he will take the four cups that we're talking about in his hand, and he'll bless them. And the wine that's going to be served in those four cups is going to be of grapes that have been preserved since the foundation of the world, which is pretty exciting. I want to be at that meal. I want to be at that Savior. So throughout the course of the evening, each person would drink these four ceremonial cups of wine, and each connected with one of the four expressions of deliverance. And in the Mishnah, it's written, a person must not have less than 4 cups of wine at Passover, even if they must be paid for from the funds devoted to charity for the poor. So this was seen as just of the utmost importance that, because we're tying these in with the four expressions of deliverance. So this is part of the actual remembrance of the things that God did and looking at the progression of his deliverance. And the sages put it at the top of the list in order of importance. And so the Gospels, when we look through the different accounts, actually record two of the four cups that Yeshua blessed and shared with his disciples. But we can assume, of course, that all four were present. The first cup of wine, which was known as the cup of sanctification, accompanied a dedication of the day, and this would have been the Kiddush cup. So he would have said the Kiddush blessing over that to sanctify the day. And this would have been one of the first steps in the Passover meal. So Luke 22:17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And after this first cup, participants would, at this point, wash their hands ritually to prepare for the meal. And we see in John 13, verses 4 through 5, that Yeshua took it a step further. Right? He says, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he was a servant king in this, that not only did he wash his disciples' hands, but he actually washed their feet in service. And after the washing came a ritual called Karpus, and this ritual involved dipping a green vegetable. At that time, it actually was into red wine vinegar. And now that's traditionally replaced with salt water. And the meaning of this ritual is a bit obscure, and there's some different ideas on this. But, of course, it brings to mind imagery of the hyssop being dipped into the blood as we dip it in. A lot of the sages also came to believe that it represented the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers as they dipped his garment into the goat's blood. And so Matthew 26:21-23, we read, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me into the bowl is the one who will betray me. So, again, if you don't have the context for these things, you'll just read right over that. But why were they dipping together into a bowl? This would have been during the Karpus. And so the Karpus, this reminds us of the bitterness of slavery, right? And the slavery in the Exodus from Egypt. But it also now reminds us of the bitterness of the night of Yeshua's betrayal. And just as Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, Yeshua knew too that he was about to be betrayed by one of his brothers. And so next in the meal would come the eating of the matzah, and eating of the matzah and the bitter herbs. And Exodus 12:8, we read that they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So the lamb had to be eaten in conjunction with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so during the course of the Seder, before the matzah would have actually been eaten, the host of the Seder will lift the matzah and say, this is the bread of affliction. And later he then breaks the matzah and blesses it, and it would then be eaten. So here Yeshua says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he breaks the matzah. And so again, going back and talking about how all of these things are, you know, they're a dress rehearsal. They're all to reveal Messiah. And also looking at many of these things, these are the traditions that developed over time. These weren't even, you know, you cannot look through the story in Exodus or through all of Scripture and find all of these traditions. They were developed over 1,500 years. But you have to see that the Lord is in the traditions, right? Because in all of this, he is seeking to reveal himself. And so even here, you think about the Jews for 1,500 years breaking the matzah, the bread of affliction, in remembering the affliction of Egypt, remembering the splitting of the waters and the breaking of the bread. And now there's this added layer of significance as Yeshua says, do this in remembrance of me and his sacrifice, the bread of affliction being broken. And also when we look at matzah now, right, it's got the stripes, it's pierced through, there's bruising on the matzah, and it's this beautiful picture of the body of Yeshua that was broken for us, that was pierced for us, that was bruised for us, that was striped for us. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And speaking of those traditions, there's another tradition that coincides with the matzah called the afikomen. And this is one where they would take three pieces of matzah and they would go in a divided holder that would hold those pieces of matzah. And at a certain point during the meal, the second matzah, the middle matzah, would be taken out, broken, and part of that would be hidden away in linen. And at the end of the meal, it would be searched out, found by kids, and then brought back. And, you know, when you look at, this is one of those traditions we were talking about earlier. Chris, he mentioned that the sages said, well, you know, there's all of these commandments, and then there's also the traditions, right, that, you know, some of them, there's many arguments around why this tradition of the afikomen, what does it represent? You know, is it Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, then why was Isaac broken? Is it the lay people, the Levites and the Kohen? Well, then why are the Levites broken? And there's a lot of debate about this. And just as with the commandments that, you know, we think about, well, when Messiah comes, there's commandments we don't understand, but when he comes, he'll reveal all. You know, so when Messiah came, he did come, right? And he revealed much. When he comes again, he'll reveal the rest. But so many of these commandments, like even the sacrificing of the red heifer, when we look at this and we say, well, doesn't make a lot of sense. Why do we do it? But then when we look at Messiah came and we look at the revelation that comes, you know, in looking at these things coinciding with Yeshua, it's beautiful. And so this aspect of the afikomen, you think about Yeshua being broken for us, hidden linen, buried away, found by kids and brought back. It's just this beautiful picture of Yeshua that, again, I don't know exactly when that tradition originated, but that was done long before the coming of Yeshua. Really cool picture. So after the blessing and distributing of the matzah, they would have eaten some of the Passover lamb, bitter herbs, according to the custom. And so in John 13, we read that as they ate, Yeshua became troubled again and said that one would betray him. Verse 26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So we see here that this is a different incident than we read about before, where he's dipping in the bowl, because he said after the fact that the one that dipped in the bowl with him was the one that would betray him. And if you read after that, all the disciples say, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi, not I, Rabbi." And Judas asks him in private, and he says, it is as you said." But here, the disciples, he becomes troubled again. The disciples ask him, and he says, "The morsel that I dip and give is the one who will betray me." So this is when he points directly to Judas. And so this would have actually been the ritual called Korech, which is, according to the custom, again, the matzah bread should be combined with the Passover lamb and dipped in the bitter herbs. So this is when Yeshua took his body, dipped the matzah, representing his body, dipped it in the bitter herbs, representing the slavery and the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt, and the bitterness of that night and the betrayal that he was going through, and gave it to his betrayer. And so after the eating of this Passover meal, participants in a Passover Seder would pour a third cup of wine to accompany the grace after meals. And because of this, this is called the cup of thanksgiving, because it accompanies the prayers of thanks for the food. And Yeshua said the blessing for the wine and distributed the cup to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So once again, Yeshua is adding this new layer of symbolism to the Passover Seder, where previously his disciples would have drinking the four cups of wine in remembrance of the Exodus. And now they're drinking the four cups of wine also in remembrance of his blood that was about to be shed for them. And Paul refers to this cup in 1 Corinthians 10:16, And he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ and the blood of Messiah? And so after this, the fourth cup would have been distributed, and the Hallel would have been sang. So traditionally, again, Psalms 113 through 118, a portion of this would have been recited in conjunction with the food in the second cup during the meal, and the remainder of the Hallel would have been said after the meal with the fourth cup. Excuse me. And so the Gospels mention Yeshua and his disciples keeping the same custom in Matthew 26, when it says, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's the cool thing, is we actually know what hymn they sang. It would have been Psalm 118 as they concluded their meal and headed out to the Mount of Olives and ultimately to the garden. But before they left, and this was something I'd never really caught, they sat there and they lingered. They lingered over that fourth cup in the meal. And if you look at the narrative from John, it's pretty clear that all of John 13 through John 17 was delivered after the meal and directly to his disciples. And it's just read in that context, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, he's talking about remain in me, remain connected to the vine. He's warning his disciples of, you know, the betrayal that's coming. He's warning his disciples of the bitterness of the suffering that he's about to go through. He's warning his disciples that they will betray him. And he's praying for them, right? And all of this has taken place over the fourth cup. So after this, they go out to the garden. You know the story. He's betrayed, handed over. He's taken before the Sanhedrin. He's taken before Pontius Pilate, and ultimately delivered up to be crucified. And so when we look at this, the timing of Yeshua's death and his time upon the cross, he's hung on the cross at the third hour, which would have been about 9 a.m. by our reckoning. And Mark 15:33 tells us that when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So he's hung on the cross at the third hour, and from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, for 3 hours, darkness fell over the land. And this has been, people have tried to describe this as a natural occurrence, that, you know, potentially there was a solar eclipse. Solar eclipses last in complete darkness for 31 seconds, not for 3 hours. So I don't think this was quite a natural event, but regardless, this is happening just before the crucifixion. And when we look at the correlation to the Passover in Egypt, just before the Passover for those 3 days, the land was in darkness. All right, so again, this correlation to the plague of darkness just before the Passover lamb is slain. And so when the ninth hour had arrived, again, at the temple, there would have been this long shofar blast. The Levites would have begun chanting the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. The gates to the inner court would have been opened, and the first group of Israelites would have rushed in with their Passover lambs ready for slaughter. And so you think about this, the Levites chanting just a short distance from where Yeshua had been on the cross for 6 hours at this point. They would have been declaring from the Hallel, the cords of death entangled me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death for his righteous ones. Open for me the gates of righteousness. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Just all of these beautiful messianic declarations that would have been chanted, spoken out over Yeshua as he's on the cross. And then we read in John 19, 28 through 30. And after this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so even in this, Yeshua knew that his hour had come, and so that all things could be fulfilled, he says, I'm thirsty. It wasn't the sour wine that he was after, but the hyssop coming up and touching his body. And so when you look at this, the hyssop that was being dipped in the blood of the lamb, it was being applied to the doorpost, it was being applied to the cross, just the lintel and the doorpost of heaven. And you think about the shelamim, the peace offerings, you think about Messiah being our Passover lamb, our Shelemim. And you think about the peace that he brought in this moment between heaven and earth, as his body, the veil, was literally ripped and torn in two, and access into the heavenly temple was opened up through the sacrifice. And so through his death on the cross, he brought, again, judgment on the gods of Egypt, just bringing in all the correlations. So Colossians 2:15 tells us, after having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it's this whole, again, backwards, upside down aspect where we can't always see what's really happening in the physical, because in the physical, his disciples were scared. The Messiah that they just thought was about to be crowned in Jerusalem when he entered in just died. But yet he says through this, he's executing judgment and making a spectacle of the powers and authorities in the air, which is incredible. And so we continue reading in John 19:31-42. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other two who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Yeshua, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Yeshua by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Yeshua and buried it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Yeshua there. And this also deserves mention, what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did for Yeshua, this act of righteousness, that they went and took the body. They themselves were clean and pure and ready for Passover. And it's funny, we just talked about this morning as well, but they were ready for Passover. They had been purified. And anyone who touches the body then becomes ritually unclean and doesn't get to participate in the Passover, in the Seder meal. And this was a big deal for a righteous Jewish man to choose, to make the choice to touch a dead body in that moment and know that he then would not be able to participate in the Passover. It was a great sacrifice that those men made. And so, again, when we're looking at the requirements, going back and looking at the requirements of the Passover lamb, one was that none of it should remain until morning, but anything that the family didn't consume should be taken out and burned. And so too Yeshua's body did not remain until morning, but was taken down immediately and laid in the tomb. We also mentioned earlier the specific prohibition that none of the bones of the Passover lamb should be broken. This was either in the sacrifice of it or in the eating of it, that none of the bones should be broken. And again, this is one of those things when we look at the commandments, a lot of them seem random, right? Why that of all things? Why should a bone not be broken of it? Well, Messiah will reveal all things when he comes, right? Mm-hmm. And it makes sense now, right, when we look at it. Well, none of the bones of Yeshua were broken. And that's why the bones of the Passover lamb can't be broken. And it's just really incredible when we look at it. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Yeshua fulfilled every one of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning the first coming, the life, death, and resurrection. And there's over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled in this. And I was looking at a couple things with statistics on this, just because I thought it was cool, but I was reading that one person fulfilling 8 of these prophecies throughout all of history equates to 1 in 1 quintillion. One person fulfilling 48 of the 300 prophecies is 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. 157 zeros. 1 in 48. So 1 in 300 is only Messiah. And so Paul tells us that Messiah, our Pesach lamb, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and it is through the blood applied to the doorpost of our homes and our lives that the destroyer passes over us and that we get life, that we get to experience the redemption. Really quick, just to wrap up here, since we didn't quite touch on this, we're going to look at the timeline of kind of the week of Passover, just how that works practically. So Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So that's on the 14th day. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work or labor. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is also a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So we touched on briefly this aspect that leading up to the Passover is a time of preparation where we remove the chametz from our houses. In this chametz, the leaven is representative of sin. And so it's a really cool visual and thing that we get to do as we prepare to taste of the Lord's redemption, that we actually get to remove the leaven and the sin from our own homes and from our own lives. And when we think about it, there's the obvious where we look at it and you're like, hey, that loaf of bread, that's got to go. But then there's, you know, taking it a step deeper and a level deeper where you're looking at ingredients, you're reading ingredient labels and figuring out what really is chametz and how do I get rid of it out of our house. And that's also how the Lord wants us to approach our sin. There's the things that we know that we need to deal with, and then there's the places we have to look through the nooks and crannies and crevices of our heart, and it takes inspection. And there's this tradition where the night before the Passover, the lady of the house, the mother of the house, will hide a couple pieces of chametz throughout the house. And the father and the kids, the father, they'll turn out all the lights, and the father will go through the house with a candle, a wooden spoon, a feather, and a piece of linen cloth. And he'll go through and search for those pieces of chametz to ensure that all the chametz has been found. Because if he can't find those, then, you know, potentially they missed something. And so he'll take those with the feather into the wooden spoon, into the linen cloth, and then afterwards they take it all outside and burn it. And so again, it's just this beautiful picture of searching through the dark nooks and crannies of our lives, of our homes, of our own hearts, to make sure that all the leaven is rid. So first fruits takes place on the day after the Sabbath of unleavened bread. And so this is when the first sheaf of barley would have been brought to the temple. So Passover coincides, the Feast of Unleavened Bread coincides with the barley harvest in the land of Israel. And so this first sheaf of barley would have been taken into the temple and waved, offered up. And so another beautiful thing here is that this is when the resurrection of Yeshua took place. So the first fruits of the barley harvest, and then you have the first fruits of the dead being presented. Colossians 1:18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are being asleep. And then we have the last day, which is the bookend or the crown on the week of unleavened bread. In the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have yet another Yom Tov or special Sabbath. And this is traditionally believed to be when the Israelites went through the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, when the sea was parted and they came out completely from Egypt. That's believed to have happened on this day. And just to tie it all together, you know, because some of these things you hear about once a year and it's hard to connect the dots between all of them, but this is also, after the day of first fruits, this is when the counting of the Omer would start. And that would, you would count 49 days from that day up until Shavuot, up until Pentecost. So Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the Omer of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, which would be at the time of Shavuot. And so just in this counting, as we're leading up to it, it's intended to be a reminder of the link between Passover and the Exodus and Shavuot, which commemorates the giving of the Torah, that the redemption from slavery was not complete until the Lord gave the people the Torah. And in the same way, when we look at the death and resurrection of Yeshua, we take it even a step deeper and we say, well, the redemption was complete when we received the Holy Spirit and this level of freedom from sin in our own lives. So that is all I have on it. So I'm just going to pray us out. And Lord, we thank you for... God, we thank you for your ways. We thank you for your calendar. We thank you that we get to partake in the redemption in fresh ways as we see new aspects of who you are every year. As we go through the Passover Seder, as we get to remember the good things that you have done, as we get to remember your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us, Yeshua, as we get to remember the waters that you parted to bring your people out from slavery and the slavery that you have also delivered us from. God, we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that as we remove the chametz and the leaven from our own homes, that you would also prepare us, even more importantly, to remove the leaven and the sin from our own hearts and from our own lives. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us and that all that you have promised to do is yet to come, that we have to look forward to. We love you and we bless you, Lord, in Yeshua's name.